Okay. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter today, chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter. So let me lead us in prayer before we begin our study here today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we can come before you today and worship and praise and giving you honor. Lord, you are worthy of all our praise to you. Lord, as we read the scripture today and study 1 Peter, I ask, Lord, that you would prepare us for possible persecution. We do plead for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now for mercy. Lord, it just seems like evil has been unleashed over there. And many brothers and sisters are going to meet you face to face this week, this month to come. So, Lord, may we be very much appreciative of the freedoms that we have here in America to assemble like this publicly without fear of governmental authorities breaking in and scattering us and taking our lives and whatever. But, Lord, that day may come even for Christians in America. So may we be well prepared. May we give careful attention to what the Apostle Peter instructs us in this letter, because he was preparing the church through his writings for persecution. And Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and that we can take your word to heart. So let us do that right now as we hear from the Apostle Peter. We thank you. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, from 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13... all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, the apostle discusses the subject of Christian submission. In these verses, Peter presents five scenarios that require humble submission to authority on the part of the believer. Okay. Okay. What's that? Anyway. I'm trying to think of a joke right now, but I just don't have one. Okay. I don't, it's just not right here. Okay, here we go. The first two scenarios of the five scenarios that Peter brings to us are, number one, Christian submission to human government. We've already studied that in chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And secondly, submission to Christian slaves to their masters. And that was verses 17 to 20. Which we looked at last Sunday. As bondservants of God, if you're a Christian, you're a bondservant of God. We are to obey the four commands given in verse 17. So let's look at it. Verse 17, what are the commands? Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And Christians who are in that world, we're domestic servants of a master, or in our world, employees of an employer, we are to be subject to our masters, our bosses, with all respect. We are to comply humbly, even if the master or the employer is unreasonable and harsh. Really? Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So from God's viewpoint, it is not commendable to endure suffering for a just punishment. That's verse 20, which says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So if you sin, suffer for it, and endure it, so what? You had it coming. However, what is commendable in God's sight is suffering unjustly after doing good. You see, when you do what is right. For example, you're in the workplace and you bear testimony to Jesus. You do what's right because Jesus said, be my witnesses wherever you are. But then the management comes and says, don't do that. In fact, we're going to punish you. We're going to dock your pay or I don't know, whatever. And you patiently endure that kind of treatment without retaliation, then that finds favor with God. You've done the right thing. You've suffered for it. You've endured it. You find grace with God in that. Such humble submission is honorable before the Lord. Now what Peter does is he provides proof of this with the next scenario, the third one regarding submission, which is the example of Jesus Christ himself. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, we're going to see two areas of imitation, two ways that we should imitate Jesus Christ as we're called to follow him. Being a Christian means copying Jesus, right? If you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. You're one who is serving him, walking according to his way, and that might mean suffering for him. Today's lesson, follow Christ's example of humility and be submissive like Jesus. So the first area of imitation is this. We are called to follow Christ into suffering. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And Jesus is our example of suffering unjustly while doing good. While doing the ultimate good, actually, as we'll see here. And Peter reminds us, he says here that you have been called. You've been called into salvation. Jesus, we heard the voice of the shepherd through the gospel message, and we've been called into salvation. And the scripture says, these whom he called, he also justified. He declared you not guilty. Praise God. And in fact, if you remember in chapter 2, verse 9, at the end of the verse, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called by God through the gospel to serve Jesus. And therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all sons of light now and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness anymore. So with that new light comes a new purpose in living, and it's to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads us. And he may lead us right into suffering. And Peter writes, for this purpose, which actually points back to the previous verses in 19 and 21, especially 20. Verse 20 says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, to even suffer unjust treatment after you've done good or for doing good. A Christian servant is to patiently endure such mistreatment. To do right, to be mistreated for it, to endure it, is exactly what Jesus had to face and undergo in his life. So we need to keep Jesus in mind when things are going lousy for us, when we're being persecuted, when we're being picked on because we hold to the faith. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, now notice, endured the cross. Jesus endured it. He went through it patiently. He experienced it, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because his work is completed, and he's been through it. So the next thing Peter says is, since Christ suffered for you, which gives the reason why Jesus endured the cross. He endured it on our behalf. Jesus died for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 18 for just a moment. 1 Peter 3:18, which says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God. He suffered for us to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to the Father. So, Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus has left us an example, a model, a pattern to be copied. Now, this word for example comes from a word for children who learn to write letters by tracing them. They copy them. You know, that's how we teach our kids to write. If we still teach them how to write cursive anymore, I mean, schools have given up on that. But we should do it. Let them trace the letters. Well, that's what's going on here. We are to follow his steps, footsteps. We actually step in the tracks of Jesus. We walk where he walked in the sense of following the Lord's will for our lives. Christ is the pattern of submission for us to copy in our own lives. So, Jesus suffered unjustly, now listen, in doing God's will. He did God's will, and he suffered. So, Christian servants have the same calling. We may do the right thing and find we pay for it somehow, in a bad way. We're mistreated. In fact, Jesus was doing the highest good for others, and while he was doing the highest good, he was mocked, he was tortured, and he was executed. But Jesus calls us to follow him right into such mistreatment. Look what Jesus teaches. He said in Mark 8:34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me and follow in my footsteps, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wow. And he goes on to say, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's his call. That's his call upon us. So in addition to his example of suffering, Jesus also is our example of patient submission to the Father, our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, we know Jesus did no wrong. He never sinned the entire time he was on the face of this earth. In fact, he's never sinned ever. But in verse 22, Peter cites the second half of Isaiah 53, verse 9, which stresses the patient submission of the innocent sufferer, who he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was totally innocent. And in fact, during his trial and his passion, three times Pontius Pilate declared that he looked at Jesus and said, I find no guilt in him. Three times he said, this man's not guilty. And if you remember the believing thief on the cross, remember two thieves were executed with Jesus on crosses, and one of them came to faith, and he said, "We are receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent." And then we read a verse like we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin." He never sinned. He faced temptation, but he never caved into it. And then I like this verse. This is a great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him," that is God the Father, "made Christ the Son, who knew no sin." Jesus didn't sin. "Who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus did not die for his own sins because he had none. He died for our sins. So there were, and then there was no deceit, no treachery in his mouth at any time, not even the slightest trace, not a hint of deception, because Jesus is the truth. So no deceit was found in his mouth. And the second thing I want to point out here is there the three sinless actions by Jesus that are recorded in verse 23. And the first sinless action is that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. The NIV reads like this: "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate." To be reviled is to be spoken against, to be insulted, to be harassed. And Jesus was reviled on more than one occasion during his earthly ministry. In fact, before he ever went to the cross, here's a couple of examples. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say," here comes the insults, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." What's he doing hanging out with those kind of people? And he was ridiculed for that. Here's another example. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.'" And that's blasphemy, my friends, where you attribute a work of God to Satan. And that's what they were doing. That was insulting to the Lord. But he most intensely faced ridicule and was reviled during his crucifixion. In his trial and passion in Matthew 27:29, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And they hit him and beat him and tortured him. But then on the cross, while he hung there on the cross, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're taunting him. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, supposedly. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." By the way, that's a lie. They wouldn't have believed in him if he'd come down. But you know what? Jesus stayed on that cross for you and me. And it's a good thing he didn't come down from the cross, because none of us would be saved. He stayed on that cross for us. But listen, during that whole trial, all those accusations, his crucifixion, Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't start shouting back at them. And also, secondly, while suffering, he did not threaten. Here's the second work of sinlessness that Jesus performed. By the way, this is the first fourth appearance of the word suffer in this context. In verse 19, it says, for this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. We see suffering in verse 20, where it says, but if you do what is right and suffer for it. Again in verse 21, Christ also suffered for you. Now in verse 23, while suffering, he uttered no threat. Jesus humbly and quietly submitted to his Father's will, and he did not threaten the earthly authorities. So Peter is tying in the suffering that a Christian might go under is similar to what Jesus had to experience. And that's okay, Christian. Be ready for it. It's coming. What kind of suffering did Jesus undergo and did not threaten back? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet, he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Even when they tried to provoke him, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. You see, he didn't threaten them back. He didn't go in a rant trying to defend himself. Jesus was the ever-patient sufferer who was always able to control his tongue. Now, granted, he's the Son of God. He has the ability to always control his tongue. But listen, here's the point. He's our model. We're supposed to be like him. How did Jesus control his tongue? How are we supposed to control our tongue? Well, the third sinless thing that he did is he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept trusting the Father, his Father, our Father. And this is what we must do as well. He knew that his Father would always judge justly. You know, men will be held accountable for whatever they do. We need to keep that in mind. When we're being mistreated, God is watching. He's seeing everything. He will bring it. He will make it right. So Jesus handed himself over in complete trust to his Father during his passion crucifixion. In fact, he did so right to the bitter end, because at the end of his life he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then his breath left him and he died. So Father, I'm trusting you to the bitter end. And he did. Likewise, we need to commit ourselves to God the Father who judges righteously. Lord, do with me whatever you wish. Have you ever prayed that or said that? When you're being mistreated, for example, our Afghan friends, Christians, brothers and sisters, Lord, do with me whatever you wish. If they want to come in and break into my house and take my life, if that's your wish, I submit myself to you. I will trust you who judges righteously. What a test, huh? Can we do that? Can we depend upon our God to see us through? And even if we're mistreated, that he will make it right someday. Let us keep our hearts and lips from speaking evil. You see, here's our problem. We try to fix it ourselves. We want to make matters right now. And in our strength. And that will usually go badly for us. Reviling, threatening, speaking evil things against our enemies. No, remember what God says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What are you supposed to do, Christian? You do good to the one who's speaking evil of you. You reach out to them with love when they're showing you hatred. That's a tough call. I mean, it's just hard. But that's what we're called to do, my friends. That's what we're called to do. The second area of imitation, not only are we called to follow Jesus into suffering, we're also called to follow Christ into doing good. Look at verse 24. And he himself, meaning Jesus, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Jesus performed the ultimate good by dying for us. You know, and that's really the focus of verse 24 that Peter is stressing here. In fact, he does two things here. He gives a fact, and then he gives the benefit of that fact. And the fact is, a theological fact, substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That means Jesus died in our place, and he made atonement before God for us. He himself bore our sins. Jesus carried my sins upon him. Bore is a ritual term meaning to offer, usually offer a sacrifice. It's to bear the burden of someone. It's to take up and carry for somebody. And the word, notice the word sins. It's plural. He took up all of them. All the sins you've ever committed, all the sins you will ever commit, Jesus carried on the cross on your behalf. You know, the scripture says, Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. You know, Jesus took the nails because of what we've done. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. We deserve the chastening, and he took it. And by his scourging, we are healed. Isn't that amazing stuff? That's substitutionary atonement. Christ absorbed the full blow of God's imminent wrath, immense wrath. He took the blow so that we wouldn't have to absorb it ourselves. Amazing. And how did he do it? Well, he did it in his body on the cross. Now listen, in his body, a physical human death was required to pay the penalty of all our sins. One human life for another human life. And that's exactly what the scripture says. A body was required. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That is, animal sacrifice and offering you have not desired. But a body you have prepared for me to be a human sacrifice in the place of another human being. A body you have prepared for me. And then Colossians 1:22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. It's amazing what Jesus has done to us. The sins that belong to us, he himself carried in his body. He had no sins of his own. He took our sins upon him. And the instrument of death was the cross by means of crucifixion. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse you deserve, Jesus took. You see? And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I like that word all there, do you? All of them. All of our transgressions forgiven. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We owed God an immeasurable debt, which was hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. Nailed to the cross our sins. So Jesus Christ made a ritual sacrifice of himself for us, and I hope you're thankful for what he did on our behalf. Now, what's the practical benefit of this? Well, it's twofold, a twofold result, which is recorded for us in verse 24, and the first half is, so that we might die to sin. And that word sin there is literally sins. We might die to sins. Having died with Christ, we cease existing for sins. I don't live to sin anymore. I don't live because I have to sin anymore. And how did this death to sin occur? Through our repentance and faith and the new birth that God has given to us. You know, Romans talks a lot about this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Do you understand this? You have died to sin. You don't have to serve master sin anymore. And why do we need to die to sin? So that we can live to righteousness. We replace sin with righteousness. We live for God now. We don't live for sins. We live for God. A brand new purpose in our life. And that's what the scripture teaches. In Romans 6:4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's spiritual baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what spiritual birth gives you, is an ability to walk in newness of life. Resurrected out of a life of deadness to a life of righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin. You were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're still bondservants. We have a new master now. We have a benevolent master. His name is Jesus. A kind and compassionate master. His name is Christ the Lord. And we serve him now. We are, as verse 16 says here, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. That's who we are. We're slaves of righteousness now. The life of Christian humility and submission, which is being exhorted here in this passage, is the basic part of the reason for Christ's death. You know, Jesus humbly died so that we could humbly live. He died in submission to his Father so that we could live in submission to the Father. You see? And then he gives a short explanation. This kind of summarizes the whole thing. The explanation, by his wounds you were healed. Again, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, by his wounds you were healed. Christ's physical torture in his body brought spiritual healing to us who believe in our soul. And that's really talking about spiritual healing there. This statement is Peter's application of this truth to slaves who had received lashes unjustly. He's writing to Christians who are slaves in verses 18 to 20. And maybe they've received unjust treatment, like being whipped for being a Christian. And they endured it, and they find favor with God in so doing. Well, look at Jesus. Look how much more he went through. I mean, when you think about it, how does our suffering right now, which we are enduring, compare to what Jesus had to go through. There really is no comparison. You know, if you think about it, we have, anybody been crucified here lately? I mean, there really is no comparison. And when we compare our lives to our brethren in Afghanistan right now, there really is no comparison. We hardly have an idea of what it could be like to suffer the kind of suffering that is going on in the world today. So what do we do when we do find the mistreatment coming? How do we endure? Well, I think we have to do this. We find comfort by turning to the Good Shepherd, right? And that's verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. You were continually straying like sheep? Yes. That too is from Isaiah 53. By the way, in these verses, 21 to 25, Peter has Isaiah 53 going through his mind. You just can't help but think of the, and he's citing parts of these verses. But Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In all our straying, Jesus carried it. the Good Shepherd, in fact, comes after the straying sheep. Are you thankful for that one? That he comes after us. So when we stray and we hear the shepherd's voice, what do? Answer it. Listen to it. Respond in faith to what the shepherd is saying, and turn to him, because that's what the text says, but now you have returned. The word but gives a strong contrast. We were walking away, but have turned back. And that word returned is past tense, indicating a decisive action in contrast to the former habitual wandering. That ongoing wandering away, A decision was made, and we're back with Jesus. To whom have we turned? And the answer is to the Shepherd and Guardian of your soul. Jesus is the Great Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd, and he loves his sheep. And I hope you can feel the embrace of the Shepherd in your heart and your life today. A shepherd guides and feeds the sheep. So we know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He does this because you bear the name Christian, and that reflects Christ. You see? He is the good shepherd. And the shepherd defends his sheep. I like this one. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the length to which he will go to defend you. He's going to give up his life to save you, to rescue a wandering sheep. Praise the Lord. And Jesus guards us as the guardian of our souls. He guards us right now, and listen, forevermore. His guardianship will never cease. That word guardian is the Greek word for overseer, the one who watches over and protects. Jesus gives us the ultimate security. Look what he says. Whoops, I went too far there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. If it's eternal, it's not going away. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, do you believe that? No one can take you out of Jesus' grip. Okay? You can't be lost. Impossible. But you know what? One time, I was lost. I was beaten down. I was hurting. But now I'm found and healed. Why? Because Jesus is that great and good shepherd who came after me. And I turned to him, and he is the shepherd and guardian of my soul today. You see? and he will never abandon me, and I do not ever want to abandon him, even though I'm weak, but he is strong. you know, when I wrote this message, the guardian of your souls, you know what? Jesus is not my guardian angel. He's far superior. He is my guardian God. And that's who he is to me. Christ is the pattern of humble submission. We need to imitate him as he suffered unjustly for doing God's will while performing the highest good ever and then died and suffered for it. May we, as Christian slaves, be prepared to face the same calling. Wow. Take up your cross and follow me. Okay, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you require, I'm ready to follow. You're the guardian of my soul. So, my friends, let's be submissive in our Christian life and our Christian walk like Jesus was submissive to his Father. Lord, I thank you for your word to us here today. Oh, Lord, as we think about that cross, at the cross of Jesus Christ, look at all that he did for us. And he did it without reviling back, without threatening others, without trying to defend himself. He did it because it was your will, and he complied. He was humble. He was submissive. And, Lord, whatever you ask of us, may we comply. May we be like Jesus in humble submission to our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Jesus. Give us the strength to face this week. In Christ's name.